God's word to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 this morning. Our sermon text is starting in verse 28. To verse 36. We're going to begin in verse 22. Hear now God's word. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await for me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to my life, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Amen. This is God's word. May the Lord grant faith from hearing this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you. This is your word, your instruction. Thank you for the examples we have in Scripture, in the direction you give for your church. I pray, Lord, that we would be exhorted this morning, myself first and foremost, with the men too under examination, as we consider this great and high calling. Pierce our hearts, encourage us, Lord. Let us not be drawn to despair, but pick us up in the affirmation of this gospel of grace that goes out in power and glory. We have one who's entered the heavenlies on our behalf, and we have so much to rejoice in. So we thank you for the life of the church that you yourself form and commissioned and called and keep in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you. We ask in the name of Jesus all these things. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you're new to us this morning and joining us, we are in a season of examining some men for the office of elder here at Legacy. And we have a need for additional shepherds. And so we have been considering for a time, and men have been wrestling in their own hearts, the calling of the Lord Jesus and the willingness, the aspiring to the office of elder. And we've been examining them. The intent this morning, then, is to look at a passage of Scripture that outlines, in part way at least, the requirements and the duties in the office so that there can be additional accountability on what goes on in the life of the elder and in the church. Under the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says is a good and faithful saying. We want men who are faithful, who are qualified in the biblical qualifications. So we have some duty. Men have to examine their own hearts. And the church then examines and affirms or does not affirm certain men. Because we want to be found faithful. So that's our goal this morning, is to look at this passage in light of the office and commissioning of elders, and to examine these men, examine me, in light of this passage here. But to get, so this sermon will be heavy on the observations of what an elder, the minister, looks like, and the exhortations to that office. I want it to pierce my heart and the hearts of these men. Well, here in Acts chapter 20, Paul's in a unique place himself, as we are in the life of our church, but he's a unique place in his own life. He's finishing his last missionary journey here, and he's leaving Ephesus, having stayed for a considerable amount of time, and he's going to Jerusalem. And he says he doesn't know what awaits him exactly, but it's not going to be comfortable. Actually, he's going to be attacked. He's going to be imprisoned. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to have to then pull his citizenship rights and appeal to Caesar to get out of this this situation. But under the Lord's sovereign hand and providential directing, he goes to Rome anyway, but ultimately to die at the hands of Rome. Paul knew that going to Jerusalem would be treacherous for him. And after this passage in chapter 21, there are going to be some who prophesy in the manner in which he's going to be taken into Jerusalem and leaves Jerusalem. But this doesn't deter Paul. His heart is set on going there. Yet Paul does in Ephesus here before he leaves what he will do later through his prison letters to Timothy. Right? He gives his pen and paper to give direction about leadership through this office of overseer, elders, presbyteros, or bishops in some translations. He wants to give direction on that office in the church. The apostle knows his time's coming, and he knows that the church needs shepherds to tend the flock. He can't be everywhere at once, but he also knows he says in Philippians, it's better to go be with the Lord, and he longs for that. He knows it's coming. Jesus actually had told the original disciples, this original group in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Paul himself, his life's being expended for the gospel. Jesus had known that he would not always be with the sheep as well. And he had laid his life down for the sheep and ascended so that he could prepare a place for us, that he could bring us into that ultimate Beulah land, the beautiful land where sheep don't have to worry about wolves. Sheep don't have to worry about the weather, the sickness, the trials, sin. You don't have to worry about that there. Jesus would, though, send his chosen band of 12 to go find these sheep and to tend them. John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. In the minister's life, it is this calling that there are sheep that are not just here in Bella Vista, Northwest Arkansas. There are sheep all over. They're to be found because there's one flock, the body of Christ, and one shepherd, Jesus Christ. So Paul understands that he's not the ultimate shepherd as he's giving these instructions to elders. Paul understands that it is through the Spirit of God that elders and leaders would be appointed to watch over the flock on earth, just as Jesus would be our ultimate shepherd, as he would be doing from heaven. We get that ministerial help from Christ in heaven. But we have those here appointed on earth. Right, this life as a Christian, then, is not free of danger. Right, there's a reason elders are appointed in the church. Right, so while Jesus is the good shepherd, right, the chief shepherd of the sheep, he's gone to prepare this place for us, and he's not currently here walking among us to tend. Well, all God's people have the Holy Spirit, so that, right, another helper, another comforter for us while he goes to prepare a place. earthly shepherds, right? These overseers, bishops, these elders, pastors are appointed by God to tend the sheep till it's time for them to go be with their Savior. We need shepherds because in this time, till that time we get receive glory, we're ushered into glory, the life of the Christian as a sojourner, an exile, as Peter puts it in his epistle, is fraught with many dangers. We face many spiritual dangers to the soul. It is a precious but seemingly so vulnerable faith that we have as believers. And there are so many things that want to destroy that and tear that down. The enemy knows how to exploit these vulnerabilities that we have in walking by faith. He knows how to weaken our faith. He knows how to attack it at just the right time and in just the right way. So Paul here, thankfully, in inspired scripture, he takes time to exhort these elders and makes known some of the dangers that they're going to face so that they would be alert, that they'd pay careful attention to themselves and the flock to protect and tend these precious sheep. So I'll use this morning and Paul's exhortation and his example of his own ministry to exhort myself and the men who are under examination here and call us to watchfulness in the faith and in the church. We're going to do this in two parts this morning. In verses 28 to 31, we'll see the ministry requires careful attention. And then in verses 32 to 36, the minister commends himself to God, his word, and to godly examples. And then we'll finish at the end with some exhortation to the men and to the body. Well, in the first place here, in verses 28 to 31, Paul reminds us that the ministry requires careful attention. And he says that right away, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. All right? There are many dangers that a body will face. Right? Yet, it's not just the body that faces these dangers and shepherds are given to just keep them from it. The shepherds share in the same dangers and the same circumstances. This isn't a one-dimensional command here, an exhortation to just watch over the body because the problem's just going to be with the sheep. There's a lot of issues that could rise up, right? The elders share in the same circumstances and dangers. If it's cold, right, and as a shepherd tending his flock, if it's cold, the shepherd's cold too, right? If it's raining or there's wind or the sun is beating down or the cicadas at night won't stop their beautiful song, they share those issues as well. And it's the same in the spiritual sense for the shepherd of the sheep. Right? Those are just external ones, but here in our particular passage, Paul wants to warn the elders of this great concern of what comes from, if you notice in verses 29 and 30, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. He says that the same thing in verse 30, and from among you, your own selves, will arise men. There's a danger that arises from among the church. He says within it. Paul wants to jolt these men into watchfulness because there are real enemies that will enter the church. If you think picking carpet may be an issue in some churches in the squabble, that's not the real danger. The real danger is why there's divisions over what color the carpet should be. Right, I've heard of those things. I mentioned that because I was in a church that argued over a carpet and the color and the type and what it should be. It was a weird thing to see people take such a hard stance on the carpet in a church, and it became a running joke for a time. But that's not the real dangers. The real dangers are among them, right? Notice what Paul says. He says, after my departure, fierce wolves. Fierce wolves will come in among you. He didn't say that the wolves are going to knock on the door and you're going to know them. Hey, I'm a wolf. I'm a danger to you. They're going to come in and they're going to be among you. The insinuation is here is you don't always catch it right away. You don't always know that the wolves are there. That's why we use the saying our brother shared this morning, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he says why we would think that way. They will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And there's people who are going to try and draw away people after them. There's an alertness and a watchfulness that has to happen because it's not always that obvious. They're going to come in, these wolves, and they want blood. They're not going to tell you ahead of time. They come in to do their dirty work, not concerned for anything but themselves. Notice Paul says, not sparing the flock. They don't care who gets hurt. Spiritual wolves are known by how little they value the church and God's people. That's the danger. That's why there's a careful attention needed. Because the result of what they're going to say, their actions, is potentially the spiritual death of the sheep. But notice as well that for the ones that these wolves don't kill and maim, they try to get them to follow. That's verse 30. And from among you, your own selves, will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples. Right? Don't stay here. Come to this place. No, right? We're the true following or whatever the message may be. They've come to draw these men away and to deceive people. The implication here is away from the message of the gospel. It's twisted things. It's not sound doctrine or a version of it. And so you're picking the flavor you want. No, it's false doctrine. Some teachings that these so-called pastors we get nowadays that preach really only come down to a message of, look at me, look how good I am, look how put together I look, and so therefore trust my message, believe me, follow me because of how I'm dressed. That kind of perspective gets people stuck thinking that their leader is the only conduit or avenue for salvation and blessing or even God's love. That's how they set themselves up. They twist God's word and then offer you something else in return, some sort of false promise. Really, when I was reading this, I could only think of the man that Vodi Bakum described as Smiling Joe. Joel, if you know Smiling Joel, reference to Joel Osteen down in Texas, Joel is known for regularly diminishing the bad news of the gospel and replacing it with just this syrupy sweet message. One article I read noted that this is why some people have come to call and term his theology cotton candy. It's all sweet, no substance, right? As soon as it enters the mouth, it's gone. There's nothing really there. But Joel Osteen is quoted as saying in an interview that he does not like calling people sinners. He said this directly. You can verify this. He even told Larry King on his Larry King Live show some years ago that, quote, I don't use that term. I don't use it. Why? He says, quote, most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. Believers, that's not the gospel. Well, you're already going through a hard time. I don't want to add to it by telling you how bad things really are. Would that work with an oncology doctor and you come in with a positive terminal, right, test results for cancer or some sort of tumor? And he goes, you know what? This guy's dealing with a lot. This lady's dealing with it. This kid's dealing with a lot. This family's dealing with a lot. I don't want to tell him. I'm just going to, you know what? Everything's okay. Why don't you just go home? I'd go to Disneyland, have some good time, right? You know, just make some memories. Life's great. Would you want that? Would you be okay with that? I know I don't like bad news. I wouldn't want that to hit me on a random day, but I know I would need to hear it. Because there's preparations, there's things that are important to do. As a right, the leader of my home, I would want to make sure my home is in order. I think about my buddy Joel, who got a terminal diagnosis of cancer as well, spread to his lungs, and within 14 months after diagnosis, was taken home to be with the Lord. Do you know what the man did in 14 months? He handbound to over 200 Bibles with handcrafted leather bindings and personally gave them to men and women whom had been impactful in his life so they could have a long-term, not memory of him, but of God's word. He redid his entire house inside so that his family would have a house they could live in for decades without any issues. Gutted it. I know, we were neighbors. We lived two doors down. We helped him with a bunch of it. The man went on multiple visits, sat with many people who were overwhelmed by this, got to visit family and churches that had blessed him and loved him, got to give his testimony. He didn't hole up in his house. He persevered and kept on. He needed that diagnosis as well so that he could then change up his ministry game and be faithful in that time the Lord had given to him. Believer, if you don't hear the bad news, there's no such thing as good news. You're not going to believe you need Jesus if you don't believe you're dead in your sins. And that the worst thing about your life is not that you're having trouble paying the mortgage, or that you have annoying neighbors, or that you could use to get some different skills in your life so that you can manage and cope with certain things. It's that you're going to hell under the just wrath of God because you're a sinner in heart. Joel doesn't want you to tell you that. He doesn't want you to know that. You've got other things to worry about. Beloved, that's not the gospel, and that's not helpful. If we're not careful, wolves will spout nonsense like this till it seeps into our spiritual veins and our spiritual hearts of the sheep. And then it starts coursing through all of our affections till some people leave the church. Paul exposes that this approach, right, this kind of approach of twisting the scriptures for their own purposes, scratches an itch in some people's ears, right? 2 Timothy 4. They actually go out and pursue these kind of teachers, right? They're the prophets of the Old Testament. Don't prophesy to us bad things, only good things. That scratches an itch to appeal to the flesh. But look at the effect that kind of thing has, the kind of effect the wolves have on the church. 1 Timothy 4, Paul again, and he's in his exhortation mode in these prison letters to Timothy, to the church. He says in chapter 4, starting verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Excuse me. "Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." The teachings of these wolves seem sincere because they appear to deal with important spiritual issues in your life. So they don't just tell you, drop it all, you don't need the Bible, you don't need anything, I'll tell you everything you need to know. They twist the scriptures. These seem, right, food, marriage, this is an important institution in the Christian's life and in the church. Food offered to idols, right, idolatry in general. This is a very important aspect for the Christian life, to not make idols in our hearts. In the New Testament, they were still dealing with actual idols of, right, the temples of Artemis and others that were public. And they thought, well, we're free in Christ, we can just use these as well. And so it's an important issue. But Paul calls these things that these wolves are teaching here in 1 Timothy 4, the teachings of demons. Adding to or departing from the word of God risks only teaching what demons would want you to teach and what demons would approve of. If you're going to take the word of God, twist it, supplant it for something else, you are going to teach with the approval of the demons. That's what wolves do. If that's not enough to scare you from pursuing preaching and teaching, I don't know what is. I stand afraid every week, not because of an admonition a brother's going to get from something, how I put a word, But if I give you an exhortation and it's not from Scripture, I'm placing an undue burden on you that's not right. If I leave something out because it's too uncomfortable and I don't want to burden you in a way that I can't deal with because of my fleshly weakness, or as one of a wolf would do, then I'm siding with the demons. Brothers who are under examination, instead, we should, as Paul exhorts, and two verses down in 1 Timothy 4:7, quote, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Yes, the Bible uses the word silly. There are things that are silly. Why? Because you can stand back and look and go, okay, what is your horoscope going to do? The stars come back every year, and they're not an excuse being however many miles away for you acting the way you're acting right now. That's a matter of the heart. That's silly. There are things that are silly. There are arguments we can get over that are silly. But we need to train ourselves for godliness. Godliness is of great gain, Paul will say. Men who would be elders, and I'm talking to myself, the current elder, we have to be on guard from this kind of thing. This is why the church is to pursue one-mindedness in one spirit, Paul taught in Philippians. Now, I'm sure you've all committed to memory, right? Everything I preached from Philippians back at the beginning of the year and the end of the year. I'll just remind you, just by way of a small reminder, you could remind me, I'm sure, Philippians 1, 27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In watching over the flock, we're pursuing one-mindedness, and that's what we're trying to oversee. This is right. This gospel one-mindedness, right, is also a mission-mindedness. A mission-mindedness within the church that says perseverance in the faith, the ministry of the word, and the health of the body is the essential points of what we do as a church, what we're busy at. And then from there, in that one-mindedness, in that same spirit, we then go each using his or her, as the Lord has graced you, your own gifting, your own skill, to see that oneness of mind through in what we do as a body. If we're not careful and paying attention, we can drift off into silly things that don't matter. And we can be distracted from the one-mindedness we're called to in one spirit. When we are striving, though, for this one-mindedness, we are saying that the life lived in the Holy Spirit is the main thing. And that's what we're driving at. The dangers, though, come when we start having different agendas that we want to displace, right, or place over another, displace someone's or place something else over another, and insert ourselves on the top, right? No one deserves to be there but me. That's where this danger is. Right? That is that we come to believe that without me, right, whoever that person is, they believe that without me, this church is deaf, dumb, and dead. And they won't survive if they don't do things my way. That's the lure of the wolf and those twisting scriptures. It's not the word of God. It's not this. Hold on. Hear me. I'm the source of all of this so that you can be healthy. You can be successful. You can be blessed, powerful, whatever it is. But one-mindedness aligns the church on God's agenda, not man's. The elder is then commissioned with being alert and being watchful to catch this drift before it seeps in and derails the church. That's what we're being called to. But in our commission to watchfulness, it's not just for the flock. And I hope you caught that in verse 28 there. It's for the elders as well. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Now, he had called these elders and he was talking to the elder group. He says, first off, men, pay careful attention to yourselves. There are so many dangers that come not just from outside, not just from within the church, but from within our own selves. Amen. While an elder candidate should not be a recent convert, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3, because of the susceptibility to pride, yet even a mature Christian can still be tempted with pride, especially if for some reason their ministry is going really well and we're blooming and growing, and we have to talk about knocking that wall out to add more pews and filling this place up multiple times in a week. Pride's still a danger for us. Sometimes it may be that the wolves that come in start by flattering the pastor. And that's when the wolf starts its dangerous work, because the pastor's been distracted by this wolf's apparent love and kindness. And now that wolf has come in and has roots. But the pastor was flattered and thinks of himself too much. Distracted, caught off guard here. We're to pay careful attention to ourselves. This is why the scripture tells us not many should assume to be teachers. So there's a heaviness in the preaching and the judgment that comes with that. So men, I would ask, how is your doctrine? Is it taken in humility and applied to your own life? But that's one of the hardest things that I've had to do in my time here. It's to hear myself preach from God's word and then have to go live it. And it's not because I didn't know it before, but as it seeps in and I've studied it, I'm hit afresh, deep with the intention of God's word. That's the most difficult thing in this ministry, is to hear God's word and to go live it. I fail at this. I feel like I fail at it all the time. My own words. And I'm so sorry that I'm not a better example from my own teaching and from God's own word. I want to be. By God's grace, I am doing that. I'm trying. But that's why Paul has to remind elders to pay careful attention to yourselves, because weaknesses and weak moments come even to men appointed by the Spirit himself. You're going to find that weakness exposed from God's word, from the ministry. Both the candidates that we have actually have experience with that in ministry. You guys know, you're not unaware. Continue to be aware. Just a couple of side points on this point of ministry requires careful attention. These warnings show why it's essential that the elders see ministry as a calling and ordination by the Holy Spirit. Paul says that these are in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It means then that God intends to use you for his work in the life of this people, this local body. He intends to work in you and through you. God is intending to work in me and through me. So we're to listen to the Holy Spirit. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we're to walk in the Spirit. This is an office appointed by him, enabled by him. The elder must also remember that the congregation is Christ's own. Brother Zach pointed this out wonderfully this morning. It is a flock that, verse 28 says, obtained with his own blood. Listen to Matthew Henry. He puts it so wonderfully when he says, the world is God's by right of creation, right? He made it. But the church is his by right of redemption. And therefore, it ought to be dear to us, for it was dear to him because it cost him dear. Church is not just an agreed collection of people. We agree to meet at a certain time and place. It's a living thing. It's the body of Christ. She's purchased with the precious blood of Christ, the body. We are in Christ Jesus. And we're not then that way. We're not purchased. We're not in Christ because of a man's eloquence. Anyone who stands up here, not up here because of someone's stature, someone's strength, someone's gifting. You're not in Christ because of any of that. You're in Christ because of the sin-cleansing blood of the suffering servant who took on himself the iniquities of us all on the tree. But because this body is so precious, the church is so precious, we must give careful attention to it. So minister, the ministry is one of careful attention. Well, our second point here in verses 32 to 35, the minister commends himself to God, his word, and godly examples. Here, Paul gets quickly to some of the nuts and bolts of the ministry and leaves the elders in the hands of God and his gracious word so that they will follow the powerful example of the work of God in men, in the church, in real time, not worldly wisdom or worldly invention on how you form organizations and how things go. You know, there are plenty of helpful books on matters of leadership or discipleship or pastoral care, but none of them are an adequate replacement for the Word of God itself. Paul tells them, "Now I commend you," verse 32, "to God and to the word of his grace, which is," and we see the power at work here, "able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified," all among the holy, the saints. It is able, by the word of God and God's grace, to secure for you something imperishable, eternal in the heavens. That's incredible. No self-help book I've ever read or heard of can do that. So that's why Paul commends them to God and to the word of his grace. Men, how can a man keep his way pure? Psalm 119:9, by guarding it according to God's word. Men, how do we stand against the devil's schemes? Ephesians 6, by taking up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How do men even come to the faith in the first place? Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When faced with a hard teaching, in John 6, some people left Jesus and put off belief and no longer followed him. When asked if the disciples would do the same thing, they said, "Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Christ alone is the living word, the word made flesh, the word that dwelt among us, and this word is the light and the life of men. No ministry or Christian soul succeeds outside the diligent life and the Word of God. So we commend that to you and myself this morning. The minister commends himself to God, his Word. But the minister must be found his ministry on the life of the and life on the Word. One of the best ways we can apply the word, one of the best ways we can see that word active in our lives is by studying and following the examples of how the word of God has been active in someone else's life. We're given examples. Paul commends himself as an example here in verses 33 and 34 on just how he has approached ministry. Here it's a helpful example for us. Paul said in verse 33, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." Paul worked for himself, made sure he didn't have to be a burden to a church. And then he said, "In all things," verse 35, "I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Paul's life was a life of giving, of pouring himself out, of spending and being spent for the gospel. He shows his life as an example, right? Not as an avenue of self-advancement or self-enrichment. In fact, that sort of attitude can be a stumbling block for some, which is why he said in verse 35, "In all these things I've shown you that by working in this way, we must help the weak." It can actually be a stumbling block to the weak to be a selfish minister. That's what the shepherds in Israel and Judah were condemned for. We read that this morning in our reading. You're fattening yourselves up and you're willing to slaughter the fattened lamb, but nobody else gets food. How would it be if the minister goes, "Man, I was reading and studying today. I've got all these new books. I'm taking all these classes," and we don't tell you anything about it. We stand up here and say, "Things going well. Okay, well, be well with you. Let's go on." Right? No, you give people the living word. We wouldn't want to keep that. This is such a great example to us. It's a great example for leaders. Paul shows that all the rights that he could have exercised as an apostle, right, as a leader in the church, they don't have to be taken in order for the church to be successful or his ministry to be successful. I think really essentially what this teaches is that ministry doesn't have one simple framework or one standardized rigid form. And if you don't follow that, then your church isn't going to be successful. He says it's a right. He could have taken, you know, the necessary funds for his living and for others, but he doesn't. And so I think it's the same thing in the churches, right? We bless the Lord for the success and wealth of a church like Grace Community Church in California, where John MacArthur pastored for over 50 years. Very wonderful, big, prosperous church that has sent and trained ministers all over the world. I dare say, even more than Rick Warren. One person caught that reference. I appreciate it. Thank you. We'll shake hands later. I appreciate that. But beloved, we also bless the Lord for the unheard, small, faithful churches wherever they're at in the world. Deep in the woods somewhere where there's six local families can meet. Two local families. Whatever it is, where the word of God is rightly preached. Neither way is the best way or the only way. You don't have to have the big and beautiful campus sprawling for, right, with all the amenities and programs. We bless the Lord for that. That's good. If our church can attain to that sort of impact, and that's the Lord's will, then praise the Lord. But we'll praise the Lord and we'll be faithful with the little we have or whatever the Lord has given us. The example is God uses men in time and place where he will to sow and to reap a harvest that only he has grown, not man. So men, I encourage you, exhort you, it's Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Find the examples yourselves of the godly men that you can then in turn exemplify in the faith, considering their life. They're personal men. They're some of the men that we've all read. But find those men, those leaders. Learn from their example. Commend yourself to that example so that you may be blessed in the ministry God has for you. Let us be men who examine the life and ministry of these faithful men so we can draw the help and strength and the encouragement and how we are to persevere in the faith, even if it's through overwhelming odds at times. And then it is our duty to pursue being an example for others to follow as well. Well, in commending the elders to the word and to the examples, you're to be commending yourself to God. Verse 36, no commission we undertake in life should be done without prayer. Paul says here in verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Paul understands clearly that he is leaving them in the hands of God. And that is the best way to have to part with someone. I leave you in the hands of God. Paul spends the last words of this group of men, with this group of men in prayer, not in trying to give them just one more tidbit of ministerial advice or one more attempt to drive home some theological point. It says he sat down, knelt down, prayed with them, and then they wept, they kissed, and they took him to the ship, and he went off, never to see them again. That's Paul's heart for the church. Passage over and over, Ephesians 1, Romans 1, Philippians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Timothy, or 1 and 2 Timothy chapters 1. Paul says something to the effect of, this reason I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love toward all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Wherever he's writing to, he wants them to know they are bathed in the prayers in the Spirit so that they would be built up in the faith. Paul understands that the church is in God's hands, and he commends them to God. We are the means, men, of imparting spiritual nourishment and correction, exhortation, instruction to the living body of Christ. And we do so knowing that the strength, the grace, the growth, each and every heart here, all of it is in God's hands, not in yours. Well, let's hear some exhortation this morning. 2 points for the brothers being examined, for myself, and then one for the body. Brothers, be alert, watchful, and take heed to yourself. Always be challenging yourself to grow in the determination to walk in faithfulness. So Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves. This means we must come under God's word in order to grow, and constantly living in reflection of the world will help challenge us to be more determined and to be faithful. All right, the word will show us our shortcomings. When you apply yourself to the word, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are laid bare and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. As you read the word, it'll show you where you need to grow, where I need to grow, where I'm short. It'll show you, well, Josh, was that really what you meant? Lord willing, that draws us to faithfulness, whether it has to also be through repentance first. The word will also help to encourage you and give you boldness, men. Psalm 56, 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? What battle will you face, men, that God is not enough for that? What battle will we face in the church and in your life that God is not enough? Put your trust in God and praise, in whose word I praise. Praise that you have the word of God. It also will help you persevere in grace, to learn to show that grace regularly. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Grace doesn't take holidays. Grace doesn't take seasons. You don't have to worry about being short on grace at any point in the ministry. It's always there, and it is sufficient in all things, at all times. So brothers, seek to mimic the great and good shepherd of the sheep from his own word, and it will prosper you and the sheep. Second, I would say, Seek the Lord's word. Come under the word. Commend yourself to the word. But pray. Continue to grow in a heart of prayer. Spurgeon, when he preached on 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing, says, never, never, never renounce the habit of prayer or your confidence in its power. He continues in the same sermon, do not abandon the mercy seat for any reason whatsoever. Believe it, and I want you and everybody, this isn't just for the men who are being examined. I want you to hear the encouragement of this, the power of prayer. Never, never abandon the habit of prayer, your confidence in its power. Do not, as Spurgeon says, abandon the mercy seat for any reason whatever. If it is a good thing that you have been asking for, and you are sure it is according to the divine will, if the vision tarry, right? If the hopes of it doesn't seem to happen right away, wait for it, Spurgeon says. Pray, weep, entreat, wrestle, agonize until you get that which you are praying for. If your heart is cold in prayer, do not restrain prayer until your heart warms, but pray for your soul until heat by the help of the ever-blessed Spirit who helps our infirmities. Until it is heated in that manner. If the iron be hot, hammer it. If it be cold, hammer it till you heat it. Never cease prayer for any sort of reason or argument. Not just these brothers, we are all exhorted to this prayer. Don't give it up. Remember who you're praying to. Remember who stands and intercedes for you and his willingness. Those two exhortations, brothers. Commend yourselves to the word and continue in prayer. An exhortation to the congregation. There's a responsibility here. I would say take it to heart that the Holy Spirit appoints overseers. And then, as we are congregationalists, we get the wonderful responsibility to be hands and the means that God uses to affirm men in this office in the local body. Let that responsibility weigh properly on your heart and your mind as we're going through a time of examination. And you consider the seriousness of this. But then, entrust yourself to the sovereignty of God and what he ordains. Choose in wisdom, choose in conviction, choose rightly. Seek the Lord in that and in your prayer. And then we entrust ourselves to the sovereignty of God and what he ordains. I would encourage as well the body, Hebrews 13:17, to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. A call to appoint elders is a call to submission in Christ to spiritual leadership. This does make the calling that's placed on myself and before these men and any who would seek the office much more weighty. That's a huge burden. And everyone in this office must rely wholly on the Spirit to accomplish this work. You cannot do it outside of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. So too, I would encourage you to rely on the Holy Spirit to help you walk under the authority given to you till we all get to rejoice with the great shepherd, the one who gave his own blood for us. But let all of this, let all of what you're called to, the work to appoint and to submit in the Spirit, let all of this lead you as well, beloved, into a life of prayer. You need the blessed communion with God in prayer, and the men appointed and put forward need your prayers. I can't tell you how encouraging it is to know that someone is sincerely praying for you. I mean, it exceeds so many joys in my life. I know it does for many of you as well. But earnestly call out for me. Call out for whomever God will appoint. God hears the prayers of a righteous man. They're not to no avail. That's a double negative.
They are to great avail. God hears the prayers of the righteous. And so as you pray, your life is transformed, your affections are transformed, and ultimately God's church is transformed. And that's an incredible, wonderful thing. I hope we can take these exhortations this morning. I hope there's an encouragement to you to see just how wonderful and deep and beautiful and serious this is, but how awesome it is. You get to be part of God's work here, a kingdom living and active. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we bless your name, that you would use weak vessels for the ministering of the gospel of grace. And we pray that that's what would be at the forefront of minds and our hearts, our affections, is the gospel of grace. Not us. We're a poor replacement for the glory of Christ Jesus. We would build a really poor church if it was in our hands alone. We thank you that you use those who were once afar off and lost without God, without hope, without the promises, but you've drawn near. You've reconciled them in through Christ Jesus. Lord, may this gospel be what we're about today, tomorrow, going forward, and all that you ordain. Lord, help us to go away knowing that all you ordain is right, but help us to walk faithful in it as you're the hands and feet and ministry in the world. We ask your grace and blessing on all this in the name of Christ. Amen.